I think most of us are familiar with the illustration or the picture people give when they're describing someone's perspective in life. If you're an optimist or a pessimist, and the picture is a glass half full or a glass half empty, correct? What kind of person are you? Do you walk in, and I guess if you're a pessimist, you see the glass half empty. That is, at this moment, whatever's in front of you, you just see sort of the challenges of it, you see the difficulty of it, you see everything that could possibly go wrong, and perhaps you are geared that way, and maybe that creeps over into your Christian life as well. Or perhaps you are an optimist, you see that glass half full, you see the opportunity, you see the possibility, that with all the risk, you see all the potential and all the blessing that may be at hand. Well, I was reading a little bit this week, and I guess there's a few other ways, a few other types of people who look at this glass. If you're an engineer, I know we have some of those. I guess that you just see it as the glass 2 times larger than it needs to be. If you're a realist, or maybe we'd call you a know-it-all, you say the glass is always full, half with water, half with air. That's why nobody likes you. If you're an IT person or a tech support type of person, you say no matter what the problem is with the glass, you just need to empty it first and then try refilling it. And if you're of the political type, you say, well, whatever the current state of things is in that glass, it would be much emptier if the other party was in charge. So I don't know where you fall in that, if you are a pessimist, optimist. I know we have plenty of engineers anyways, but where you are in the scheme of things. When we come to Joshua 11 and 12, where we'll be today, these two chapters, the author sets us up in really the first 5 verses to create in the reader, how are you going to react to what he sets up? Are you going to be the pessimist, the glass half empty, or the optimist, the glass half full? If you remember, Joshua has come through Jericho, he's come through Ai, he's had their treaty with the Gibeonites, and then the whole southern campaign, and he has seen great victory in it. But now when he comes to the northern campaign, it's a whole new ball game. And the writer tells you, they hear, every time we transition in Joshua, it's the kings hear what has already taken place and they react to it. Well, in the north, they form a strong alliance. They start organizing themselves against Joshua and against the Israelite army. And this is not just some like fragile agreement. This is an alliance organized together with a powerful army that goes on the move against Israel. Listen to verses 4 in 5 of chapter 11, and Joshua says, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. They've organized themselves. You see that horde like the sands of the seashore. When it talks about the horses and chariots, they have the elite weapons of the day. And they organize themselves. And so the pessimist sees this and thinks, well, it was a good run, Joshua, but all the smoke and mirrors in the past, the way you got it, it's over now. There's a real battle at hand. The optimist looks at it and says, man, God has shown himself faithful. He has made promises. The opportunity lies ahead. And it doesn't take us very long to see exactly how Joshua is going to react in verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left nothing remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And it sets the tone now. This is going to be the southern campaign. And though the odds are stacked against them, we see God is fighting for his people, much the same theme as chapter 10 that we went through last week. And victory is theirs. As you continue through the chapter, you begin to see king after king that Joshua is going to encounter and conquer. And he's conquered the land, and he is going to see them devoted to destruction. And it continues that way till you get to verse 15, and it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 16, the following picks back up. Again, now they're confronting more kings and more areas, and you continue to see victory. You come to verse 18, and I'll read from verse 18 through the end of chapter 11. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be destroyed, devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debor, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. The conquest under Joshua comes to an end. That's the first section of Joshua. What you have in chapter 12, and we won't go through it, so just a quick overview. What you have in Joshua 12 is a transition, and it kind of serves as an appendix to the conquest. And it begins by listing all the places east of Jordan that when Moses was still alive and in leadership, that the Israelites had conquered and taken. And it lists all of those places. And then it switches over to Joshua and just lists one place after another, all of them that Joshua had conquered. And so it serves sort of as an appendix. Okay, here's all the people that they have conquered. And it sets you up for the next section, which is the land allotment, where God is going to divide the land among the 12 tribes. And so this gives you, okay, here's all the land that's going to be divided. It is interesting in that section, there's only two kings that are mentioned by name in chapter 12, and that's Sihon and Og. Names that might not ring a bell, but we see them earlier. We see them in Numbers and Deuteronomy. We see them at the beginning of Joshua. When you're in the Psalms, you're going to see these names pop up from time to time. Sihon and Og become pictures of sort of the giants among the giants. These are the two king pillars that were preventing Israel from entering the promised land. So when you come to Psalm 135 or Psalm 136, which was the first song we sang this morning, was based on Psalm 136. It sings about God's victory in defeating the enemy, and it will say, talk about Sihon and Og, that God conquered the enemy that was keeping his people out of the promised land. And so thus wraps up the first section of Joshua. But I want to go back and look at chapter 11 and draw out really a couple observations for us before we leave this section. To do so, I just want to read one verse to sort of set the tone for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than anybody else, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. as you finish this section, really Joshua 1 through 11, there are two impressions that are left in your mind. Two lasting impressions that I think we should feel. One is that Joshua is the man. This man is marked by courage, by bravery, by leadership. What leadership skills as he takes the mantle from Moses in such a difficult setting and immediately wins the trust of his people. He leads them into difficulty and they follow him. He has bravery. He has courage. He is a man of action. He's someone who, I was joking in Sunday school, I'm reading him, I'm so like motivated to start building projects and all kinds of things. It's a man of action and courage. The second impression is that God did all of this. From the very beginning, God promises, I was with Moses, I will be with you. You be strong and courageous because I am with you every step of the way. I will fight for you. I'm going to deliver these people into your hands. I am with you, I will do it. And we see incredible things that God has done. We've seen it in the crossing of the Jordan as he piles up the Jordan River and stops it so they can cross in dry land. We saw it with the sun standing still as he stops that, extends daylight. We see it with the hail that rains down upon the armies, somehow only picking off the enemy while Israel battles with them. Our minds have been pointed to it as Joshua multiple times now has told them to build a memorial, the stones of memorial, some to mark God's provision, some to mark God's justice and wrath and judgment, some to mark God as faithful to his promise, all pointing us to the Lord. Specifically, as you come to the text today, both of those, you see it just in the language used. Joshua has waged war. He has led a massive victory all the way through the southern and all the way through the north. And he has brought rest to the people after bringing them into the promised land. And yet you see God's absolute sovereignty in it as he tells them, I will deliver them into your hands. You see him working. You see it most notably in verse 20. He says, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that is the enemies, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and to receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Harkens your mind back to Pharaoh, to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh as he chased the people out of Egypt. And we want to be careful with this. We remember that it's not these people who are geared towards the Lord and trying to please him, and God sort of pushes them away. And it's not even that these people are somehow on neutral ground. These are people whose hearts are hard against God. They've rebelled against him. But God, in his sovereignty, seals that hardness as he turns them over to their depraved will, to their depraved desires. And eventually they will see the destruction from the way they have acted. They are devoted to it. God is absolutely sovereign in that. And so you see the sovereign work of God. You see this tireless action of the courageous man Joshua. And I would suggest that both of these impressions are appropriate. And this becomes sort of the template that we would hope would form our lives. That at the end of our lives, people might look at you and have this impression of someone of courage, of action, and someone who say, look what God did in that person's life, and he did it all from start to finish. We see these running together in Joshua. And so, what is it about Joshua then that leaves these two impressions? So I want to pull out a few notes from chapter 11 for us, that we see these two working themselves together, and we can see in our lives, how can this be true, that we would be a man, a woman of action and courage, and one who would decrease so Christ might increase, because it is his work in and through you. First, we see that Joshua was obedient to all God's commands. That's the first way this happens in your life. Obedient to all God's commands. Look at verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, Joshua was obedient, I think both emphases, yes, to the Lord, most certainly, but also to the wise authority, Moses. He listened to that authority. He was wise because of it. Joshua did not think himself wiser than God. In those few moments where we've seen where Joshua was not perfect and he forgot to seek God's face, he learned from it and quickly turned back to God. He committed himself to the things of the Lord. We see that play out in the early parts here where the Lord says, hey, when you get these armies, I want you to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. But the way that it plays out is that they've already defeated the enemy. The enemy's on the run. That moment, Joshua could think, well, we've already really defeated them. We could now have some great war horses and chariots. We could have these elite weapons. And yet he doesn't think about it for a moment. He hamstrings the horses, which what I've read means, I don't know how you do it exactly, it's not killing the horses or even making them completely lame, but doing something that they now are just, they're no longer a great war horse. They would be like the pony that your kid sits on and goes around in a circle maybe. Burn the chariots. He does what is commanded of them. He does not think himself to be wiser than the Lord. It brings back, I think it has left an impression, which of course it would. If you remember before the battle with Jericho, Jesus appeared to Joshua in that Christophany. And Jesus appears as a soldier with a sword drawn. And Joshua asks them, are you for us or are you for the enemy? He gives them an either or. Do you remember Jesus' answer? No. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. In other words, you don't go to battle and I come along to help you. I go to battle and you follow me. The Lord fights for us, not anything we decide. The Lord fights for us when we are fighting his battles. He is the commander. He is the one you follow. And you see exactly Joshua does that. Let me soapbox on it just for a minute. You watch almost any kid's movie, any kid's story, it's built on this premise that the authority is stupid and the kid is the smartest thing in the world. It's like every Disney movie that there is. And so it's the authority comes in, the parents just don't get it. They're just mean. They don't understand that this child is special and unlike every other child. And so the child then disobeys the authority, disobeys the parent, goes off, does some great adventure, and at the end everyone's like, oh, I'm so sorry, little kid, you were right. I know it's just a movie, and you can enjoy Moana or whatever it is you want to enjoy, but I'm telling you, parents, there's a lesson being taught that the world is centered around that kid, and the authority is dumb and out of touch. Joshua did everything Moses told him to do. Maybe you would think, man, that would be boring at the end of my life if what's said about me is he did everything he was told. And yet that's with Joshua. He left nothing undone. I'm not saying there can't be authority that is bad. But for the most part, God's placed that authority in our lives for a reason. He was obedient. Secondly, Joshua was persistent. He was persistent. Look at verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It can be difficult to track time in Joshua because it feels like, you know, it's like a few days have happened. Things piling up one on another quickly. And yet, if you go back and look at some numbers and numbers in Deuteronomy and Joshua 14, we'll see some years thrown out. We can roughly assume it's been 7-8 years since they crossed the Jordan. He's been at battle for a long time. And for Joshua, you think, okay, when he was one of the 12 spies back in Numbers 13 and 14, who was sent by Moses to go into Canaan because they were getting ready to invade the promised land, he was sent in, he comes back with his report. That was about 40 years before that. So we're looking date-wise, like 45 to 48 years since Joshua first went into Canaan. He's persistent. I think in our lives, one thing we all struggle with is it's one thing to have a real burst of spiritual energy and obedience that like burns brightly for 12 days and then, you know, we're at that time where New Year's resolutions, you're like, what were my resolutions? What is it they say they normally last till the second Friday? It's, we just have that, and we can be that way spiritually as we have a moment. And those are great and important, but something catches us. Our hearts are on fire. We commit to these things we're going to do. It burns brightly for a moment, and then we're off. And yet we see that in life, anything of real value, anything accomplishment, kind of takes a combination. The equation is effort plus time. Worked hard for a long time. You want to be good at music, at an instrument? Unless you're that rare prodigy, it just takes effort and time. You want to learn how to write something that's worth other people reading? It's effort and time. You want to be intellectual, you want a degree, you want whatever it is. The Christian life is the same way. It is effort and time. And that's because, especially in the Christian life, in your own life, or investing in others, because ultimately you're not trying to build institutions or buildings, you're trying to build other people. It's hard to measure that fruit, especially in like a six-week window, because we're so up and down, it's such a long journey. It takes time and effort so that you can look back 10, 20, 30 years ago and see, man, look at the Lord's work in my life. Look at the Lord's work in this church, in the lives of others that I've invested in. And the reason why we come to the end with Joshua and think, man, God is great. Man, what a man of action and courage, is because it's effort consistently, day after day, week after week, year after year. You show up. You hear the word. You receive it. You receive the table. You believe those things. You fellowship with the saints. You give your time and energy towards others. You give your finances towards others. And not just this week and everything changes. It's week after week after week after week of the ordinary means of grace by which God changes you and changes the church. Joshua was obedient. Joshua was persistent. Thirdly, Joshua believed God's promises. He believed God's promises. God has promised from chapter 1 all the way to the beginning of chapter 11 here in verse 6 that he is going to do a work in and through Joshua. Joshua believed those promises. We go back to this a few times in this series, but Numbers 13 and 14 again, where Moses sends the 12 spies into Canaan. And you remember when they come back, 10 of the spies bring this report that, forget it, this land is overwhelming. Yeah, it's beautiful, it's great, but there is no way that we can take on the people that live there. Even though God had promised that he would give that land into their hands, they see the other people and they can't believe it. Listen to Joshua's report. Numbers 14, beginning of verse 6, says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, who was among those who had spied out the land, tore his clothes at the other people's report, and said to the congregation, 'The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear.'" We see in this text, this has marked Joshua's life for a long time. He believes the promises of God. Again, in our text here in chapter 11, with the war horses in the chariot, you know, it would be like the F-35 fighter jet, the most elite weapon that you could think of the day, the war horses and chariots. And it serves throughout Scripture as a symbol of the strength of man versus the strength of God. Joshua believed in the promises of God enough that it's like, I'm willing to destroy all of these best weapons and still rely upon God. In the Psalms, listen to Psalm 20, verses 5 through 7. It says, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of the Lord our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 33, it was read last week in our Old Testament lesson during our liturgy. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. You see, for Joshua, for us, it can't just be that, yes, we believe God's promises, but we set up our life so that really our security and identity is found in our finances, is found in our job, that we get all of our fulfillment from this relationship, that we're dependent on whatever it is, the great job, the good relationship, instead of being dependent on the promises of God, that we set up our lives, we spend our lives in such a way that indicate we believe in the promises of God. We believe that this life is but a vapor. We believe that salvation belongs to the Lord alone. Anything I am lifting up and exalting in my heart as the idol, as my truest treasure, needs to be torn down, and Christ needs to be put there. So Joshua was obedient. Joshua was persistent. Joshua believed in the promises of God. And finally, Joshua, I think, knew this in a very shadowy way. We know it much more, but the fullness of blessing is found in Jesus Christ. The fullness of blessing is found in Jesus Christ. Joshua, in many ways, is a type or a foreshadow of Jesus. Kind of like we went through in our Sunday school lessons, the true and the better. Joshua points us to this reality that Jesus saves. The fact that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, leading us to rest. And there's a couple remarks in this text that point us in that direction. If you want to look at the end of chapter 11, in verse 21, he's kind of just, they defeated this person, this person, this person, moves through it pretty quickly, and then he slows down. It says, and Joshua came at the time, verse 21, and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. This was the hardest group for them to overcome. The Anakim were the real bad dudes. Numbers 13. Again, Moses has sent the spies into Canaan some 47 years earlier than where we are right now. The 10 spies would come back with the negative report. Say, and this is Numbers 13, verse 32. It says, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are giants of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. Remember the Nephilim, back to the Genesis, the Old Testament, giant people of great strength. And then the text makes a little note for you. It says, and there we saw the Nephilim. And it says, they are the sons of Anak, the Anakim, who come from the Nephilim. And the report continues, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. The Anakim are the giant people that prevented the Israelites from entering the land some 45, 48 years earlier. They could have been into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, to claim this as their home. But they see these giant people and they wilt with fear. We're but grasshoppers to them. We can't overcome them. And now you see specifically in this text that Joshua takes on the last and final ultimate enemy here, the Anakim. And once he drives all of them out, then the land is at rest. It's at peace from war. He's delivered them from the final enemy. Or has he? Yes, in this sort of shadowy way right here in the text, but if you go on, you get to chapter 13, which will be next week, and it opens by telling you about all the land that still needs to be conquered. Joshua's conquest is done, but there's still a lot of land to be conquered. And the writer makes an interesting note here as he says, all the people were driven out, all the Anakim were driven out of the land. In verse 22, he says, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Well, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod did some remain. You're not going to go very far in Scripture until you see King David walking out to fight a man from Gath, one of the Anakim, Goliath. Yes, victory has been won. They're at rest, but not a final victory. The fullness, the reality of the picture of Joshua is found in Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus Christ that the fullness of victory is found, that the final enemy is defeated, that Satan, sin, and death, the last enemy, is totally and finally defeated. We still await its consummation, but the victory has been won. And so Joshua here, he defeats this final enemy, and it points us forward to the fullness of that blessing that will be realized in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Joshua pronounces, or the writer pronounces, and the land was at rest. Well, kind of. Yes, there is a foreshadow here of rest, but it's foreshadowing a Sabbath rest that is only found in Jesus Christ. You know enough Old Testament history to know that they are not at rest in the promised land. They're going to get expelled from it. They're going to do battle. They're going to get driven out more than once, taken captive from the land. If you go to Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, it tells us about what the Christian life is. It's a striving to enter the rest. A striving to enter the heavenly rest. And it tells us in those chapters that the people did not enter the rest under Moses. We saw that, right? They looked at the land, they were scared of it. And so God says, 40 years of wandering, you will not enter the promised land. You will not enter the rest. And so we think, well, now certainly Joshua, though, did enter the rest. And in one way, yes, we see that. They do find some rest here from their enemy. They begin to divide up the land. And yet Hebrews is quick to clear up that notion that it is not the final rest in Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, since Joshua has not given them final rest, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So Joshua defeats the final enemy. He leads them into rest, and yet we see it's just a shadowy picture for the fullness of those blessings realized in Jesus Christ, that he has defeated the final enemy. And right now, at this moment, you and I have a greater realization of that rest than Joshua ever had. Because in Christ, we join together on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, and we experience Sabbath rest. To step out of all the world, the secular world, into what is most real and true. That is, we rest from our works and we rest on the work of Jesus Christ in him alone. week after week, we join for that Sabbath rest, to rest in Christ. And even that is just as this is just a shadow of what is to come when Jesus returns and we enter into the final eternal rest, where every enemy is put away and we know perfect shalom, perfect peace. We see these dual truths running side by side. Joshua is a great man of courage and action. And Joshua didn't do anything that God didn't do in and through him by his grace. That's the testimony we want. That's the testimony each of us wants. And here's how it worked itself out in Joshua's life. He was a man of obedience. He was a man who was persistent in that obedience. He was a man who believed in the promises of God and ultimately realized there was nothing in himself he could do. The fullness of those blessings rested in Jesus Christ, in him alone, accomplished for us in his death and in his resurrection. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Sabbath rest. We thank you for that today, to come and to have our minds and our hearts reoriented around the one that is true, things that are real and lasting. Lord, I pray that we are encouraged in that Sabbath rest, that all of our striving in our work would be done in obedience, would be done believing the promises of God. It wouldn't be done in a way to be accepted with God, in a way that would merit anything, because we know it is in Christ, in him alone, that our acceptance rests. And so we rest from our works and we rest in that, that we might go forward as bold, obedient women and men of action, looking to Jesus Christ as our true and our only hope. I'll give you just a moment of thoughtfulness, and then together we will join and respond with the worship team.